Keep your Bibles open there to Genesis chapter 1. We are the happy few in the world whom God has selected to know Him, to be able to look into the book of His Word, and to be able to have faith that those words are true. And through that faith, have everlasting life through the personal knowledge of our God. But God has another book by which we can know Him, so to speak, the book of creation that is open for all in the world to read. Whether they've seen a Bible or whether they haven't seen a Bible, God has shown marvelous things about His own character and nature in what He has made. We who are able to look into the book of God's Word and to be able to see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ are also privileged to be able to be looking into the book of God's world and to be able to appreciate the amazing glory, the creative genius, the ineffable power of the one and only true God. That's what this sermon series has been all about. It's been about opening up the book of God's world and gaining a fresh sense of appreciation for the glory of the Creator. Now, in our scripture reading this morning, we looked at Genesis 1, 11 through 31, and the reason for that is it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here in Genesis chapter 1, and those verses in particular help us to see the creation of life. That all that God has made is amazing and wonderful, but the purpose in the creation of space-time, the creation and the purpose in the creation of the photons of light, God's purpose in the creation of the molecule of water, is so that all of this could be put together in this amazing terrarium for life to be supported and to exist in all of its manifold glory. And in Genesis chapter 1, there is a special emphasis on multiplication and reproduction. And you see that there, starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. That word seed is important. Fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed. And then notice this phrase, which is repeated time and again from verses 11 through 31. Each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. Come down to verse 20. God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. There's that phrase again. According to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. And God blessed them. This is the first blessing of God in this chapter and in the whole Bible. God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea and let birds multiply on the earth. You see this once again with the creation of the land animals in verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. You get an idea that phrase is important. And it was so. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God created man in His image in verse 27. And notice verse 28, the blessing again. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. This be fruitful and multiplying is one of the most important things that is here in Genesis chapter 1. And what we're going to be looking into today in Genesis chapter 1, well, actually, that's about all the scripture that we're going to have this morning, and that's very unusual for me in my preaching. But what we're going to be learning about as a result is God's glory in genetics. That God has created life to multiply. God has created life to be fruitful, to fill the earth. And that the way that God has done this, the mechanism in this blessing, is the wonders of genetics. And God's world, the book of God's world, has been opened to our eyes, to our understanding, in the last 150 years, in a way that no one in previous generations could have ever imagined or dreamed. And that's why it's my privilege as a preacher of God's Word to do a series that is unusual for me, but to take the time to open up God's book of the world and to explore the wonders of the Creator. And so I thank you for allowing me to do this. And I pray that as we look into this subject of genetics, and I spend a lot of time talking about science and not as much about God's Word, that you will bear with me and that you won't be prejudiced against this sermon because of your high school science classes. The way that man teaches science could be improved upon. And I hope to improve upon it a little bit this morning, and that this will not be dull or uninteresting, that it will not be just a bunch of words and specialized terminology and facts, but that you will get concepts that expand your understanding, that expand your mind to be able to see the world in a fresh, new, and exciting way, to be able to see yourself and the creation that God has made in your living body with appreciation and joy, not the way the world has self-image, but the way that a Christian can be able to see the handiwork of God in genetics. So let's talk about just a quick overview of what is genetics and how is it that this part of God's world has been opened up to us. To appreciate genetics, we have to get down onto the very small scale. And so you see here a probably not to scale picture of a cell. Maybe it is. I don't know. I'm not very good with cellular biology, and I'll mention that up front. I'm not a scientist, but I've taken some time to just read scientists explaining these things in our terminology. So you have here the cell, and when you get down to a small level, you understand that every part of your body is made up of these little tiny cells. And they're so tiny you can't see them, are so tiny that your body is made of 50 to 100 trillion of these cells. That's trillion with a T. That is an unfathomable number that you can't even begin to relate to anything in ordinary experience. That there's 50 trillion cells in the smallest of us here. And that these little cells are so amazing and complex, you could do several really interesting lessons just on cellular biology. And we're going to be looking at just one small aspect of cellular biology, which is one part of the nucleus. The nucleus is that part, that circle in the center of the cell. It's the most important part of the cell. It's kind of the brain of the cell. And I say it's like a brain because it's not. It functions differently than our brains, but it controls and directs the activity that's going on inside the cell. And a large part of that direction comes from the chromosomes. You see that inside that nucleus there are chromosomes. This is true not only for human beings, but it's true for all living things, plants included. Plants have cells, those cells have nuclei, those nuclei have chromosomes, and that this is how God created life to function. And the amazing thing about these cells that are in your body is not only are there thousands of processes going on inside of the cell in order for the cell to live, but that the cell is a part of this system that it is, whether it's a plant, whether it's an animal, whether it's a bird, whether it's a fish, or whether it's a human being, that this cell not only knows how to take care of itself, but it knows how to be a part of the other 49,999,999,999,999,999 other cells in your body, in order to make you function the way that God has designed you to function. And just thinking about it in those terms starts to blow you away and makes you appreciate what God has done when He created life and when He created human beings. So we're going to be looking at those chromosomes inside the nuclei of your cell that have information and other things that they are doing that we don't even understand yet in order to make life possible, and to make multiplication possible, and to make this blessing of God to fill the earth and to reproduce according to our kind. And that is what genetics seeks to understand the mechanisms behind all of that. Now, when you look at a human baby, you have all different kinds of cells inside this baby. It all comes from one cell. That the human baby starts from just one little cell with this nucleus and the chromosomes and the cytoplasm and the mitochondria, which are these little powerhouses that are supplying energy for the cell. And then that cell divides, and it divides, and it divides, and it multiplies. And then each of those cells, as they start dividing to 64 and 128 and 256 and just multiplying and multiplying in division, that those cells start to differentiate themselves. One cell becomes a blood cell. Another cell becomes a nerve cell. Another cell becomes a heart cell, a brain cell, fat cells. And that all these cells start to then multiply and do their job and organize themselves. And that God has done all of this without any human work or human planning. That you don't tell your cells to divide. You don't tell your cells what their job is and how to organize themselves in your body. That all of this just happens because of the wonderful way that God has created life. Now, how did we start to understand genetics? Let me show you another slide, which kind of gives you a picture there again of the cell, and then the nucleus inside the cell, those chromosomes, which are inside the nucleus, and then those chromosomes are made of one molecule that is called DNA. And we'll be spending a lot of time talking about DNA this morning, the most amazing molecule God ever created. And this gives you a definition of genetics. Genetics is the science that deals with heredity and variation. And God loves variety. And He has made a marvelous variety, not only between the different kinds of animals, but within each kind, there is a tremendous variety that is something that is manifest through heredity, the transmission of traits from parents to their offspring. So we have all these similarities and yet all these differences. And that word genetics comes from the same word that we get our word Genesis. Now, this is how a lot of people think of genetics. You've got dad, you've got mom, and then baby is kind of a blend between the two. And there's some truth to that. 150 years ago, this was as much as we understood about genetics, that you take part of mom, you take part of dad, you blend them together, and then you get the striped shirt for the offspring. Right? You see how the shirts get blended together? Well, there was a man whose name was Johann Mendel, and Johann changed his name to Gregor when he became a friar. Johann Mendel became a friar because that way he could get an education without having to pay for it. And he was very interested in science. And Gregor Mendel became the father of genetics, although he wasn't recognized in his own time. That when Gregor Mendel published his findings on genetics, that he'd been studying pea plants from 1856 to 1863, he published those findings in 1866, and everybody thought he was wrong. And it wasn't until about 40 years later that his work was rediscovered and that he was proven to be right and modern genetics came into practice. Now, when most of us think of genetics, here's just a quick overview. The genome is the genes that exist on your DNA. Your DNA has codes for proteins. Those are the genes, and your body needs proteins, and they are coded on the DNA. So the human genome, you have one genome. But the genes on your genome, there's about 20 to 25,000 genes on your genome, that all the different proteins that your body needs to be able to build you, the instructions are there on the genes. And God put that information in the DNA. It's coded in those codes we call genes. The cells in your body, again, you see a large number of cells, and then the chromosomes in each cell, there's 46 chromosomes in each one of those 75 to 100 trillion cells, except for red blood cells. Your red blood cells are the only cells in your body that don't have DNA. So when most of us think of DNA, we go back to high school where we had this chart up here on the left. And if you remember, that's called a Punnett square. And in high school, you learn about Punnett squares, and you have the pea plants, the yellow pea pods and the green pea pods. You've got your dominant and recessive traits. And that is what Mendel discovered. And then Punnett came along and built on that work and came up with the Punnett square. And, you know, we all go back to our high school science classes and we groan because the way that man teaches science is he compartmentalizes the truth to such a point where its beauty is gone. He dissects the mechanisms to such a point and presents those in such a lifeless way that we lose the appreciation and the wonder of what God has made. Now, this is also evident in these two other pictures that you have up here on the screen. Up on the right is the structure of the DNA molecule that was discovered by a number of people, although two men usually get the credit for it. But it was really many different scientists working on that and coming up with the structure of the DNA molecule, and that was only discovered about 75 years ago. So all of this is a new field, a new science, like so many of the things we've been learning. And then down here, you see a bunch of letters. T-A-G-A-C-T, A-C-G-A-C-G. They're all just four letters repeated in different patterns over and over again. And that's what the code on the DNA molecule is transformed into when we just take the data for the gene production and put it into these letters, which stand for the parts of the molecule that code for the different proteins. Now, when you just look at this data, again, it's one-dimensional, it's not very exciting, and it's not very beautiful. And that's kind of what man reduces the study of God's world down to. It's just data, it's not very beautiful, and we just use it for our own purposes. But that's not what God created the world for. That God has created the world in order to reflect His glory and for us to worship Him. And when science is taught without that purpose, well, then the purpose of science is lost. That if science is here to serve man, then it's meaningless. But if science is here to glorify God, then you restore it to its proper place, and then man finds his proper place as well, as we were created to worship God. So let's take a look at the wonders of DNA and genetics. Do you know what the longest word in the world is? I'm going to give you a hint. It's not supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. That's a long word. Yeah, but it's not even close to the longest word in the world. I'll give you a second hint. This is a picture of what the longest word in the world is the name of. Still don't know? I'll give you one last hint. The longest word in the world has over 189,000 letters. No kidding. So I'm not going to tell you its full name because it would take about 5 hours to do so. And why is this word so big? Well, it's the name of all of the amino acids, one after another, that make this protein, this super protein that is in your body. It's in all of your muscles. The instructions for this protein are in every one of your 100 trillion cells in your body. And the instructions to make this protein, which has 35,213 amino acids linked one after another in precisely the right order, and then is bent into precisely the right shape by a number of forces that are going on inside of your cells in order to produce this protein that provides springiness for your muscles. Muscles have to be springy, otherwise they don't do anything. So this one protein has a name that is 189,000 letters long and takes 5 hours to pronounce. And so scientists gave it a nickname, Titan. That is with two eyes. That's correct. This is one of the examples, and one of the, you know, premier examples, of the wonders of DNA. DNA has been called the most celebrated molecule of all time. It's been called pretty much the most complex molecule and the most important one. Life is God taking the water that He has created, the amino acids, the proteins, the fats, the carbohydrates that He's created, and putting them all together according to very precise and explicit instructions. And those instructions are written down and coded in DNA. DNA is like a computing language. It is a molecular program. A program that is written on this giant molecule of DNA that underwrites all of biological life. It allows it to reproduce after its kind, but not in a simple way, but in a way that is astoundingly adaptable and variable. I mentioned before that genes are part of the DNA. Now, the DNA is much more than your genes. Sometimes we think of DNA and genes, we think they're just the same thing, and that genes are all there are to DNA. And we reduce DNA down to these letters. Well, DNA has letters, but it is a lot more, and it does a lot more than just hold information. And that's sometimes what we get the idea. Well, what we understand about DNA, that's all it does. And that's what science continually makes the mistake of doing. They think what we understand of something is all there is to it. And there's always much more to it than what we understand. So, here you have a picture of the double helix. That's like a double staircase of the DNA molecule. Now you've got the thymine, these different base pairs that are the code on that double helix. But what you want to understand about DNA is it's actually three-dimensional. And that it's three-dimensional for a reason. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the genes, because genes are a part of the DNA. And those 20 to 25,000 genes, different people say different numbers as I was reading about it, they're a part of your DNA that codes for the proteins that are in your body, Titin being an example of one of those proteins. And within the cells, the DNA is organized on the chromosomes. Here you see a chromosome, and the DNA is organized into these X-shaped chromosomes, and there's pairs of them. One you get from your mom, one you get from your dad, and you can go in and study how those chromosomes make you, you. It's what determines how tall you are. There's hundreds of different genes that determine height. It determines eye color, and it determines whether you're a man or a woman. It determines everything that is physical about you, how your brain is set up, how intelligent you are, how high you can jump. All of these things are coded on your chromosome that you get from your mom and your dad. One half of each pair from your parents. And here's a picture of the 23 different sets of chromosomes. You see 22 are all very similar. And then the 23rd is the one where you have the X and the Y. If you're a woman, you've got two X's. If you're a man, you've got an X and a Y. And if a dad has an X and a Y, well, then he can pass on the X or he can pass on the Y. If he passes on the X, then he has a daughter. If he passes on the Y, then he has a son. And so this is how God has created reproductivity, to be able to take the DNA from one person, the DNA from another person, to bring them together to create a whole new person with infinite variability. That one mom and one dad can have more variety of children than there are stars in the universe. That you can have billions of different variant children, trillions of different variant children from one mom and one dad because of how much complexity there is in the DNA. And God loves variability, and He fills the world with plants, animals, and human beings who are all distinct and unique, except for monozygotic twins, that is, identical twins, where He shows that He can also enjoy having two that are exactly the same in their DNA. But it's marvelous. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on how genes create proteins and how the DNA molecule is split by an enzyme and then how that is copied by RNA, and the RNA goes out in the ribosome, and the ribosome brings together the amino acids, and they're formed one by one, and then they're folded together in order to make all the proteins. I mean, it's amazing and marvelous, but you have to figure out where you're going to stop at some point. So let's talk about some of the fun facts when it comes to DNA. 99.9% of human DNA sequences are the same in every person. 99.9% of you in your DNA is exactly the same as everyone else in the world. That we have the same biological build, the same biological function, and that we share our DNA with all life to a very high percentage. That life functions in one way, and that way is coded on DNA, and that all life shares so much of this. There's actually more variation within a race, as they're called, than there is between them. That is, that there's more differences in your DNA with another white Anglo than there is in your differences in your DNA from a Hispanic person. That seems counterintuitive, but it's demonstrably true. And this is because there is no such thing as race. Race is a completely unbiblical concept. It's a completely unbiblical idea that there's a human race. That's all there is. There's not a European race and an African race and an Indonesian race. There's one race, and we all share the same DNA. We all come from the same source. And there's amazing variety within that one human race. Now, the chromosome has so much information on it that it's hard for me to be able to appreciate it. Chromosome 1, okay, just chromosome 1 up there, first one, it has 247 million base pairs. We've had those letters up on the screen, the A, G, G, T, C, all that. Each one of those letters is a base pair. And so it's got 247 million of those letters coded just on that one chromosome. If you were going to print that out into a book, 247 million letters, that would take up about 200,000 pages. I brought my dictionary here with me this morning. It's got a lot of letters in it. You know how many pages are in my dictionary? 1,500. So chromosome 1 has 200,000 pages of letters. This dictionary has 1,500 pages of letters. Gives you some idea of just how much information is on the genetic code. Now, if you were going to take all of the human chromosome and to write it out in a book, it would actually take about 10,000 books with about 1,000 pages each, about 10,000 of these books that would fill a whole library. The average library in Lincoln, maybe like Geer Library, might have about 10,000 books. So every one of your 50 trillion cells has an entire library of books with the code for how to make you. That is amazing. Now, if you took these chromosomes and you stretched out the DNA, we say this chromosome, it's tightly packed with the DNA. If you took it out and stretched it out so that the DNA was just standing up straight like the double helix staircase, the DNA in you would stretch about 6 feet tall. About as tall as me. In every one of your cells, there's 6 feet of information storage tightly compacted into these chromosomes. 50 trillion times 6 feet, that's a lot of DNA. You could go to the sun and back 300 times with stretching out your DNA end to end. 300 times 93 million miles is how long your DNA is. Now, your cells are always dividing. And every time one of your cells divides, it needs a complete copy of that DNA information inside your cell. And so your cell knows how to copy that 10,000-page library of information that is inside one of your cells, and it knows how to do it very accurately, and your cells know how to do that very quickly. It only takes a couple of hours for the DNA to make a complete copy of itself. It makes a mistake about one in every 10 billion letters, and it's got built-in program to detect for mistakes and to correct them. There's amazing things going on inside of your cells. We're still learning so much. This is another area of study that we've only begun to understand. There's so much to learn in God's universe. It was only 65 years ago we learned what the DNA molecule even looks like. And then to be able to unravel all of the functions of that DNA together with the RNA, which is a molecule that takes the information on the DNA and then puts it into practice and actually builds inside your cell everything that is coded on the DNA. The 2015 Nobel Prize in Chemistry was awarded to some scientists who were doing work on the repair process that takes place in DNA. And so there's still so much amazing work being done here. Well, here's another picture of RNA and DNA. RNA is different from DNA because it only has one of the staircases. The DNA has a double helix. This one has just a single helix. But otherwise, they're built basically the same. They have one base that is different. Instead of the thymine, it's uracil when it's translated to the RNA. So the RNA then goes out into the cell and actually builds the proteins, and it does many other things, and we're just starting to learn about RNA, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. Now, one of the really cool things about DNA, now, Jamie's giving me this look because she hates to see charts like this. It brings back nightmares from high school, right? But I want to tell you something really cool about this chart. That this chart, what it shows you is all the different amino acids that are in your body. Now, the amino acids that are used to build the proteins, there's not that many. And here you've got 22, I think, different amino acids that are used in order to build all the different thousands of proteins that your body uses in the muscle cells and the nerve cells and all those things. And then it builds these in a certain order and in order to fold them into a certain shape in order to make a certain protein that functions in a certain way so that the cilia in your lungs are moving along to clear out stuff so that your lungs don't get too dirty and die. And so all this different stuff that's going on. And it's coded with three letters. On the DNA, there's all those letters, and they go in sets of three. And what's really cool about this code is that it's not random. And that's one thing that scientists who don't believe in God and who are trying to explain the universe on naturalistic grounds are having a hard time explaining is how did nature, come up with a code for these amino acids that is not random? Now, let me explain what I mean when I say it's not random. Now, you've got four letters, right? The U, C, the A, and the G that are part of the code. And there's three spots, because there's three letters that code for each one of the amino acids. So if you're going to take four letters, and you've got three possible spots for them, how many combinations are there in that code? Well, you'd have four possibilities for the first code, four possibilities for the next code. That's 4 times 4, that's 16. Four possibilities for the last one, 16 times 4, that's 64. You have 64 different combinations of these four letters that make up this code. So you could have 64 different amino acids that would be coded for each one of these possibilities. But life only uses 22 amino acids. And so several different combinations can code for the same amino acid. Like leucine up here, for example, the second one down from the top on the left, CUU, CUC, CUA, and CUG all code for leucine. Now, what's cool about that is that they all start with CU. Did you notice that? If it was random, they wouldn't do that. One would be starting with CU, another one would be AUG, and then, you know, maybe a GAC. And there'd be any combination that you could throw in there to code for leucine. But the fact that leucine is coded with CU the same, and then the last letter is the one which could be a U, C, A, or G, shows that if there was a mistake in the code with this last letter, say that one out of these 1 out of 10 billion copying errors doesn't get corrected, and maybe a U gets turned into a C, well, it doesn't affect the end product, because it's still going to code for leucine, and you're still going to have the same amino acid that's going to still build the same protein. So the fact that God has built redundancy in to the code shows his design. This is a system that is designed with safeguards built into it. And that's not something that could possibly be random. And let's go to our third part here. We're going to be talking a little bit about epigenetics. Now, when I was in school, they didn't teach epigenetics, at least not that I remember. This is a very new field. Genetics is new. It's about 100 years old. Epigenetics is very, very new. Really just this century, in the last 15, 20 years, that we've really been opening up this area. Now, I mentioned that scientists often mistake that what they understand about something is all there is to understand about something. And so once we map the human genome, this happened about 15 years ago, it was big news, if you were reading the news at that time, that scientists had spent billions of dollars in a decade and hundreds of scientists working together on this massive project to map the human genome. That is to find out where in this library of 10,000, 1,000-page books is the code for each one of the proteins, because 99.9% of our code is shared with one another, and so you can map where the code for each one of these proteins is on the human genome. And so that's what they did. They spent all this time, and they used these supercomputers to be able to put together
a map of where everything is located, all the information is located on all the chromosomes in the human genome. We start thinking, well, there it is. We understand the recipe for how to make a human being. We've mapped it out. We've got all the letters. But that's looking at it one-dimensionally. Okay? That's just looking at the letters. It's just looking at the code. That's just looking at the information. But there's so much more than just the instructions that are in the DNA. DNA is not just an information storage system, but it's also the complex that tells the cell and interacts with the cell in order to differentiate cells one from another, because your brain cell has the same information in it as your nerve cells in your brain have the same information in it that your fat cells do. Why does the nerve cell function differently if it's got the same instructions than a fat cell in your body? And they function very differently. And all the different types of cells, over 200 different types of cells in your body, how do they all know which parts of the DNA code to use and when and how in order to do their part and to be able to adapt to the environment that we're living in, with whether there's changes in our climate, whether there's changes in our environment? How does all of that take place? And that's what the study of epigenetics is trying to figure out, is how does one cell differentiate itself from another? How does a cell know when to use a certain protein and when not to use a certain protein, and how many of those proteins to make, and all of that type of information? So only 2% of your DNA is actually coding DNA. When you've got your 10,000 books of 1,000 pages each, and there's just letters, 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 only 2% of those letters are used to code for proteins. And so that was all we really understood about DNA, was the genome, the genes that make the proteins. And so we got this 98% of all this information. We're like, well, what's that there for? What does that do? Is that just noise? Does that have no purpose? And a lot of scientists thought so. They thought, well, that 2%, that's the part that's important, and the rest of it's just junk. Just leftovers from evolution, and it really has no purpose. And now, the field of epigenetics is showing that that idea of junk DNA is really quite fallacious. And it points back to that same problem, that when we know something, we think that's all there is to know about it. And if I don't know what that information is there for, well, then it's junk. It's useless. How foolish we are. John Rinn, I was watching a lecture that he'd posted online. He's a professor of stem cell and regenerative biology at Harvard. And he was doing a study on this junk DNA, and I liked some of the quotes that he had. He said, you know, he's a younger man on the staff and the faculty there, and he said, you know, his older colleagues and professors were giving him advice on what to study, and they said, well, there's all this junk DNA in the human genome, and we don't know what it's there for. Go study that. So he thought, okay. And so he spent years studying this junk DNA, and one of his quotes is there's a difference between junk and garbage. And let me explain to you why he says that. What he did is he took 18 non-coding regions of our genome. So remember, our book full of codes. 2% of them code for proteins. And we understood that. We understood how that worked. We understood the importance of that for life. But then there's this other 98%. And so he takes just 18 examples. And they were proven non-coding regions. They were not regions that made proteins. And then he found a way to be able to remove them from his test samples, and he wasn't testing on humans, obviously. But he removed these non-coding parts of the DNA, and 3 of these 18 proved essential to life. That is, when you removed them, the test subject died. And so his quote was, if you take away a piece of this junk DNA and you die, you really have to start to think about a different definition, or think further about what these things might be. And so that's what scientists are doing now. They're thinking differently about these other 98% of the DNA code. You see, one of the things that John Rinn said in his presentation was the nucleus is not random. That there's a nucleus inside of each cell. Each of your 50 trillion to 100 trillion cells has a nucleus. And it's organized. Now, it looks random, and this is his quote, but it has little compartments. And he says RNA, which is made by DNA, RNA is like the air traffic control within the nucleus. He says that the RNA in the junk drawer might be organizing the junk drawer itself. So there's a lot to learn about the mechanisms of the DNA and the RNA molecules. Now let's bring this to a conclusion. I presented you a lot of information that is amazing on DNA, but what does this mean for our life? Why do I present this information to you? Well, when Nobel laureate James Watson went in search of DNA and was one of the men who helped discover the structure of DNA, he said, what drove me to it was I had this question. What is life? And so he went in search of DNA because information is essential to life. And so my application this morning isn't any metaphor or any analogy. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. That we are to stand in awe of our Creator God. But not only that, which I've already talked about at length this morning, but genetics is becoming more and more relevant in our society. It's being talked about, it's being written about, it's in the news. And so a certain literacy on this subject is important in our culture. People are asking questions about what makes us human. Where did we come from? How are we related to other life? And having a basic understanding of genetics helps to weed through some of the sensationalism that is in our world. Genetics is complicated. Hopefully you've gotten that idea from the oversimplification that I presented to you this morning. Even geneticists don't understand what is going on in there. That we are only beginning to understand heritability. And so there's things in our culture that we have to be aware of, their strengths, their weaknesses, to be able to navigate through them. Genetically modified foods, for example. There's a lot of information out there, there's a lot of misinformation out there on genetically modified foods. I found this interesting. There was one study that revealed that 49% of Americans think that ordinary tomatoes do not have genes, but that genetically modified tomatoes do have genes. So if you don't have a basic understanding of genetics, then you shouldn't have an opinion on these things. That we want to be able to understand some of the things that are going on in our culture. Another example, besides genetically modified foods, are personalized genetics. And that is that you can have your genome sequenced for a few $1,000s. So the price has really come down. It used to be about $400,000, and now it's come down significantly. And in the next several years, it's going to get to the point where it's affordable for anyone that wants to have their genome sequenced to be able to get all the letters in your code personally. And this is going to be something that is going to be entering into medical practice, something that we're going to have to be making decisions for ourselves, our families, our children. And already in the state of Nebraska, there's infant screening that is done with genetics, where they look for 30 different conditions that are genetically related, such as phenylketonuria. They test for that, and it causes retardation. But if you have the gene for phenylketonuria with the right diet, you can avoid that retardation. And so there's some very helpful medical things that are coming from the study of genetics and very useful. But there's also so much that we don't understand. Heritability, we only understand to a small degree. That there are many genes that impact our biology individually. We don't know exactly how each gene functions with other genes, how this is modified by our environment, and all those types of things. So it's very complicated. And beware of oversimplifications. There are very few diseases that are determined genetically. There are many that are influenced by your genetics, but there are very few that are determined genetically. People will make sensational claims about genetics predisposing a certain behavior or a certain disease. And so we want to be aware that this is a young science where there's still much uncertainty and much left to learn. But it's good to be able to have people in the community that we can go to be able to think through some of the complex issues that are in our culture that man will use for wrong, and that we want to be able to be discerning in all areas.